epistle. The epistle that John, or the, one of three epistles that John writes to the entire church, we see within these epistles then very common, useful doctrine and teaching that we might know how to live in this world, even now that John describes as being populated by antichrists. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is in the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us: eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. As far as the reading of God's word, you may be seated. Let me pray now that God's preaching of God's word might be richly blessed. Lord, we ask, as those who have every need for wisdom, for righteousness, for clarity of thought, for renewed affections, we admit that all that we need comes from you. That out of your rich and abundant mercy you might freely give, conforming us after the pattern of your Son, until that day you decide in your time, in your grace, in your providence, to bring us to yourself. Oh Lord, we pray, come quickly. In Christ's name, amen. All right, a point of encouragement this morning. We all are familiar with the insanity that surrounds the study of theology and doctrine that we often call eschatology. Some of you may be less familiar with the term eschatology than you are even with the titles of the books of the Left Behind series, which deal with the end of all things, but they, like so many books, ought not to go in the religious section, but in the science fiction section. Maybe that was uncharitable. I don't care. We need to be very careful. Not just about what we choose to read. Obviously, we begin with the Word of God. But we need to be very careful when we look at sections of Scripture like this, that when we read words or titles like Antichrist, that we do not attribute to someone across the other side of the aisle from us as an Antichrist. For as sure as you think someone in the DNC is got to be the Antichrist, they too may think the same of you. And John gives us very clear instructions as to how we are to think of an Antichrist, and how it is that because of Christ's coming into the world, there is a response from the seed of the serpent, Satan himself, against the church. That as soon as Christ has come, and though he has defeated Satan, in his death and in his resurrection, the scripture warns us that the devil is like a roaring lion roaming across this world seeking to devour whomever he wishes. We also read in the scripture that our battle, Ephesians chapter 6, our war is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces in heavenly places. There is, even now, beyond what we see, a battle being waged between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of darkness. And the church on earth is that locus point, that place in which a good versus evil is manifested. And so to join the church, to profess Christ's name wholly as we ought, is to invite aggression, antagonism, violence, pointed attacks. Because you, by right of bearing the name of Christ, are dangerous. Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Brothers and sisters, we live in the age of one truth, one Christ, one faith, as we confess, one baptism for the remission of sins. And so as John is writing to the church that is built upon the revealed Jesus Christ, he's saying, get ready. Because there will come those who, even within the ranks of the church, will cease to walk with you and are dangerous. Not only in their living, but in their doctrine, do not listen to them. But have every confidence that you are indwelt by the Spirit, and by right of your union with God, you will inherit glory for all eternity. 3 points that I want to make. They're not clever, but they're descriptive. The first, the mark of antichrists. The mark of antichrists. Secondly, the mark of those in Christ. The mark of those in Christ. And then thirdly, live by the one who abides in you. Live by the one who abides in you. Let's look at this first point, the mark of Antichrist. It is the age. John begins, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. I poked fun a little bit at that series of books called Left Behind. The reason is because it is grounded upon a doctrine that began not with biblical exegesis, but fantasy. And reading back into one's notion of the end times, they forced Scripture, talking about the Ryrie and Schofield study Bibles, they forced Scripture into a preconceived notion as to how things would go, built upon something other than covenant theology. Now, there are many things that can be said about how we are to think of the end of days. But John makes it very clear that the age of the church is the final age of men on earth until the second coming of Christ. Which means this, if you were to think very simply of a timeline, you have B.C., Old Testament, before Christ, creation, fall, the Old Testament, and God's plan of redemption concealed, the Gospels and the Incarnation moving forward in time, Christ's suffering, his death, his burial, his resurrection, Christ's ascension into heaven, moving forward into the age of the church, and then, simply put, Christ's second coming. Now, there is disagreement as to the nature and the character of the days in which we live, even with Reformed theology. But the simple gist of the matter is creation, fall, incarnation, ascension, second coming. Very basic outline of the whole of human history. And John says between the first coming of Christ in the flesh, in the Gospels, and his second coming, of which we read in the apocalyptic literature of the Scripture, about what is to come that has not yet come, Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead. We confess this even in our creeds. the living or the quick and the dead, those who are alive and those who are dead. Between the first and second coming of Christ, John calls this the last hour. It's a long hour. 2,000 years. But the reason why the apostles refer to it in a sort of urgent manner, last hour, makes it sound like we got to get to work. It's because we got to get to work. There is a sense of urgency around the call of the kingdom. Not hastiness, but urgency. For a number of reasons. First among which is the mission of the church is to proclaim the gospel to as many as possible. Which means if someone invites me to come preach, I'm going to go preach. I don't care who it is or where it is. I will proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ so that men might hear and be saved. Why? Because there is power in the preaching of God's word to transform souls. But even as much as it is the age of the church, it is the age of the Antichrist. Even as much as Christ has been revealed, Satan now wars against the church, and there are those even, and especially as John would mention, who are within the church who have no love for Christ. So what is an Antichrist? What is it? Or who is it, rather? How do we define? Well, we see it explicitly told. John tells us. Let's look at verse 18, the middle. So now many antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. And then again, verse 21, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. And because no lie is in the truth, who is the liar? That is, who is the Antichrist? It is he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. It's right there in the very name, isn't it? Antithetical against the proclamation of which John has already spoken in chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, the Messiah. It is the antithesis of Matthew chapter 16, where God asked Peter, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Anything other than that is the confession of an antichrist. So you may be going, oh, I know who those antichrists are. I know who they are. Some leader of some other denomination or political party or whomever. Who are your enemies? We do have this habit, don't we? To demonize those whom we disagree with. But the definition, according to Scripture, is incredibly clear, and there may be some overlap there. There may be those who are religious leaders who are and can be faithfully described as antichrists. Because even today, in what they might call the church, there is no proclamation of Jesus as the Son of God. And those churches can be readily discovered. They don't beg mentioning from the pulpit. But there are men who profess to be pastors or women, and they say to confess sin is not essential. And John has already said what? If you say you are without sin, you are an antichrist. Oh. That brings it a little closer to home, doesn't it? Because I think at some point this week I may have said, I don't have a problem with that area. I'm good there. That within the spirit of the confession of one who is against Christ, contrary to Christ, is an unwillingness to yield to the truth that you and I are sinners in our nature. And apart from the grace of God, there is eternal wrath and condemnation. To confess that you are righteous and that you know the truth, but that you are not a sinner, is the confession of an antichrist. To not receive the Son of God from the Father as the Messiah is certainly antithetical to Christian doctrine. Or even to say I am righteous and I know the truth, but I hate my fellow man, is the sentiment of an antichrist. John is saying there is this category of people and there is this category. There are two. There are those who trust Christ for salvation, and out of that, all of what follows as disciples of Christ, as the Spirit is at work in them, and then there are those who, rejecting Christ and those doctrines that are attached to His Lordship, in fact work against Him and prove themselves not to be part of the church. You don't have to be a public figure. You don't have to have a blog devoted to demonic worship. You don't have to look the part, as it were. Because it is all about profession and the life that issues forth from that profession, or the lack thereof. An antichrist is one who denies the Father and the Son, who rejects the offer of salvation and a commitment to worship and serve Christ as Lord. That means that within this church, there may be those who are antichrists. What are you going to do? Maybe you're sitting next to one. In fact, the very pursuit of sanctification, the Spirit having been given to us, is to root up and root out and eliminate any of those parts in us that are anti-Christ. Now, Paul is not talking in those terms necessarily. John probably wouldn't be offended if I called him Paul. Oh, that's a compliment. John is saying to those within the church, the visible church, is made up of those who have legitimate and illegitimate relationships with the Lord. Now, John is, in writing to the church, presuming that those who are reading are in Christ. Is that not what he says? I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is in the truth. An antichrist rejects what is most central to God's revelation, who the Redeemer is and how one has a share in the redemption of Christ. This is why we speak of the essential nature of the gospel being proclaimed regularly from the pulpit. Because the way in which the enemies of God are made His friends, His children, is by laying hold of the promises of God through Christ Jesus. The mission and work of the pastor and the elders is to reduce the number of antichrists in the church through evangelism and discipleship. And it is not a mission that ends until Christ comes again, both in the good and the bad, the positive and the negative. Even now, within this world, we find the church laboring militantly against the forces of darkness this day, today, in the preaching of, through the preaching of God's word and the worship of the saints. There are those who are not in Christ, brought into the fellowship of the Godhead. And they become His children. They are justified. They are adopted. And God has purposed to sanctify them according to His grace. The warning is this: don't be discouraged and do not be negatively influenced. And we see it even now. We read of Joshua Harris, the man who was once a well-regarded teacher within the church, who's now openly denied Christ as Lord. He's done this. It's very public. I'm not gossiping about him at all. He would say the same thing to you if he were standing up here right now, proudly saying, I deny Christ. And then a famous worship leader from some Australian praise and worship band. I can't remember. Hillsong. And you know what their confession almost always dies on the altar of? The approval of men. Both men denying their faith in Christ Jesus because it does not seem to be popular within the cultural purview of morality, at tolerance and acceptance. There is a pressure. Young people, you feel this especially. Through the influence of peers, through the desire to fornicate, and just to be accepted, to deny your relationship with Christ Jesus. Yet at the end of all of that, what do you get? What is your reward? John actually talks about the reward that the world promises you. Verse 15 of chapter 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride and possessions, it's not of the Father, but it is from the world. And you know what? Verse 17. Because it is material, because it is worldly, it goes away. And then he contrasts those who are antichrist, those who invest their lives in the world with those who are investing their lives in the kingdom. One kingdom is passing away, and so all those who invest in it, but there is one kingdom that remains. One day there will be a world with no antichrists, and it will be comprised only of those in Christ, while hell is full of all of those who said no. I don't want to reject the things of this world for the sake of Christ Jesus. And they get exactly what they ask for. You inherit the wind, you reap, or you invest in the wind, you inherit the whirlwind. How are antichrists evidenced? Most clearly, they are those here who, having once confessed Christ, confess him no longer. It's hard to be antichrists if you're not familiar with Christ. In fact, this is a unique condition that plagues the church. And this is why John gives a warning. Don't fall away. Remember what you have. Because the mark of an antichrist is simple. It is one who denies the sufficiency of Christ's redeeming work for their sins. So what is the mark of those in Christ? Well, we also live in the age of the church, as I've said, the age of Christ. We live in the age of the Spirit poured out in an increased measure in contrast to the Old Testament. At the Pentecost, in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the church. And in each epoch in the book of Acts, we see the Spirit given to these unique groups of people, and by the end of the book of Acts, we go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the utter ends of the earth. So that now, we who are here in Gastonia, a long, long way from Jerusalem, worship in spirit and truth because the Spirit made it to the new world. Not like the plague or some invasive species, but because God promised that where the word is proclaimed, the Spirit is present and people's lives are transformed. It will not go out void. There is no other institution on earth where the efforts of men are promised to have effect. A one-to-one effect. That is, when the word is preached, there is effect. Parents, when you shout and yell at your kids, there is necessarily no promise. There's not a promise that will have effect, especially where there's not word. Or maybe you're practicing your swing, or you're doing some kind of physical exertion. When we look at the curse given to men, that when you labor there will be frustration, the labors of the church, though there are times of great frustration, the promise in the church is wherever the word is proclaimed, it will not return void. It is almost as though God has rolled back as a means of preparing for his eschatological return, this incredible blessing that the work of the church is not met with the same kind of frustration. I think that's incredible. So when you think about investing your dollars, what's the thing you're looking for most? Return. If I put a dollar in, how many cents will I get back on that dollar? Maybe you'll get double. Maybe it's 5%, which is actually pretty good, because over a long period of time, that becomes a lot of money. But the rate of return in the church for labors given as unto the Lord is sevenfold, the scriptures speak. There are no wasted labors unless those labors are for oneself. But then they're not labors as unto the Lord, though the Lord can surely use them. The age of the Christian is the age in which Christ has poured out his power, and there is incredible effect. And even as Christ's church is growing, Satan sees that there is combat, but the promise that Christ gives to his people is, it doesn't matter what the devil does. I am with you. And the church is built by the gates of hell. That is to say, all the power of hell is intimately present and near the church, yet hell will not triumph over the church. And that promise isn't just for churches over 100 people. It's present for people, churches, where two or more are gathered. That's the church. And so what is a Christian then? A Christian is one who bears the name of Christ. Years ago, I read a book, Blue Like Jazz or something like that, in which the author posits that the word Christian is useless. It doesn't mean anything anymore. And I would argue that it's because of comments like that that the word Christian doesn't mean anything anymore. Words have meaning. And all Christian means is one who bears the name of Christ. That certainly has meaning. One who bears the name of Christ. Now that means that you have, as one who bears the name of Christ, not only believed in him, but you have said in some capacity before men, I am Christ's and he is mine. And that you live according to that profession. Think of everything I say when I fence the Lord's table. That's a Christian. And if there are things within that list, one who bears the name of Christ, that is, you profess him before men, you seek to live for him according to 1 John, you cannot call yourself a Christian and not be obedient. And that you evidence your being possessed by Christ by living in a covenant community, this is what it means to be a Christian. An antichrist is one who leaves the body. A Christian is one who embraces the body. So when people ask, where do you get all that stuff about fencing the table? It's here. The mark of a Christian is one who confesses that the Father sent the Son, that the Son is necessary for salvation, that you embrace the Son as the Savior of your sins, and that you remain with those who confess the same. To reject those things is to be an antichrist. And I think that should make all of us, even who passionately believe in the truth of the gospel, shudder. As one elder used to say to me, if it were not for the grace of God, there go I. You are not what keeps your confession going, but it is the Spirit at work in you. So that the Christian is evidenced by a lively faith. There is no such thing as an unlively faith. And that faith consists of confessing what is right and doing what is right. To confess doctrinally that Jesus is the Son of God. To confess the triune Redeemer as the one who is instrumental in your salvation. And in light of those things, to believe in Christ Jesus for salvation and then obey and love. John has talked about this stuff. He's made it very clear that in order to draw a line in the sand, the way in which we must do this is according to Scripture, and the line in the sand is, you must be like Christ. You must believe in Him. And having been indwelt by the Spirit, you must walk with Him, live as He lived, and love as He loved. Anything less than that is not the truth, and it is not righteousness. But the glorious promise that is given to those who, though confess Christ, yet struggle, is that God continues to work in us to will and do what is good and pleasing to Him. Third point, live by the One who abides in you. One of the reasons oftentimes our children leave the faith, we leave the faith as adults, what's often amazing to me is these husbands and wives who after 35 years get divorced. I'm like, you got like 15 years left. Come on, man. Just do what you can. And I look at their lives and I'm thinking, what have you been doing for 35 years? What have you not been doing? That at this point in your life, you show yourself to be unhappily married. And the testimony is ruined. The countless pastors who have stood in pulpits, who preach the Word of God, whose faith becomes shipwrecked. Where does that come from? And I think oftentimes, more than not, it's this. There's something the world has that I want that Christ can't give to me. And where does that come from? Temptation. It is temptation not addressed by the truth of God's Word. It's the slow degradation of holiness. This is how we always sin. Rarely do we often go 60 to 0, putting the brakes on spiritual life. Rather, what normally happens is, like the barnacles on a ship, if you're not lively in your faith, if you're sitting there, over time, that stuff grows and grows and grows to where you cannot move any longer. And you are useless as a boat. It's a metaphor. And so John says to those within the church, there is a clear line of demarcation between those who are Christians and those who are antichrists. But let me remind you of this. Let what you have heard, verse 24, from the beginning abide in you. Then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has made to us. Now, what does the word abide mean? It is a kind of kinetic inhabitation. The word of God abiding doesn't mean, oh yes, I read my Bible once. Abiding is this sense of possession. Let God possess your life so that you are actively resting upon Him by taking His Word into you, by meditating upon that Word, and through that the Spirit transforms you. The Bible is, it's living. It's active. And when you put it in you, it will do something to you. But I fear, even for people who take the Lord's Day very seriously, the only time our Bibles are opened is Sunday morning and Sunday evening when someone tells you, open your Bible. And they're kind of forcing you to do it. And the reason why we have so many Christians rushing from one side of the aisle to the other is because they do not let God abide in them. There is no exercise of abiding. But we must remember that there is nothing we lack. That God has given to His church and to His people everything they need for life and for godliness. And really three simple ingredients. Word, prayer, sacrament. The Word of God, rightly preached, where Christ is held forth to sinners and believers are taught how to live. It's all there, right here. And maybe you're saying, I don't know what to read. Just open your Bible and read. It doesn't matter. It's the same Spirit. There's not more of the Spirit in 1 John than there is Ezekiel. You may not understand Ezekiel as well as 1 John, but it's the same Spirit. And if you're struggling with understanding, then submit yourself and surrender yourself to the preaching of His Word. And don't just pick and choose. But involve yourself in the life of a local body. And yeah, maybe the preacher's not your favorite. Maybe there are other people you want to listen to. But here in worship is the means of grace. Not in your car, on your stereo. It is here. We have prayer. There is no weapon in heaven or on earth more effective to move the heart of God than prayer. God has said, when you pray, I will do something. Parents, we don't even give that promise to our children. Sometimes our children say, Mom, Mom, will you just be quiet? That never happens in our seeking to have the attention of our Father. He listens. And we have the sacraments, which are not just religious exercise where we go, oh, this is kind of neat. Like the Masons and these other groups in society where you put on robes and you do all this stuff and it makes you feel like a brotherhood. There is real power. There is real presence. There is real saving grace at work in baptism in the Lord's Supper. That's why we do those things, not just to make the service go 10, 12 minutes longer. Because there's power there. What kind of power? Power that saves our souls from hell and makes us more fit for heaven. And the reason why these things are powerful is because Christ has sent His Spirit along with the Father into the church. In fact, the great distinction between the Antichrists and the Christian is they got nothing. All they have are the temporary enticements of the world. But at the end of the day, it's like those movie studio sets where it looks really nice, and when you look around the back, it's just plywood and framing. There's no substance. It's all show and no go. But the Church of Christ, there's very little show, and there is a whole lot of go. In fact, our own confession speaks of the new covenant. Less outward glory, greater inward glory. And there is this promise of an inheritance. You're on the side that cannot lose. Because we have the Spirit in us. And so John says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you have received from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it is taught you, abide in Him. Now this may warrant another sermon. Because as soon as I'm preaching to you, you read this section, oh wait, I thought I don't need a teacher. You need the Spirit. In fact, we need to take passages like this and wed them with, how will they hear if there's not someone who goes to preach to them? Word and Spirit is the power. My speech is only effective in so long as it is the true word. It is that which God has promised the Spirit will use. Do not listen to the teachings of this world. Know that they have nothing and they inherit nothing. Do not kneel your mind or heart to the Antichrist indoctrinations or ideas. Recall the glory of your union with Christ, the stability, the eternality of it, the power of it. And find in God not only transformation, but the promise of eternal life. The warning is real. Not only to look at those around you, is that person an antichrist? Based upon the merit of their confession and their lives. But look within yourself and ask, as John has encouraged the church to do, who do you say that Christ is? And know that there is only one true saving confession, that the Father has sent the Son to redeem us from our sins. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we do ask, even now,